Matthew chapter 22 is where we'll be this morning. We've been studying the Gospel of Matthew for quite some time. And occasionally I'll veer off topic and text in honor of special events or sometimes for other reasons. I'm not doing that this morning. Please don't take that as an offense. Those of you who are mothers or have mothers, doesn't mean I don't like mothers. I like my mom. As far as I can recall, everybody has a mom, right? One year I asked for those who had a mother to raise their hand. I think everybody raised their hand, but I'm not sure. But everybody has a mom, right? We all love our moms, don't we? At least I do. I'm glad my mom and dad are able to be here, especially since Tammy wanted to take so long to deliver, or the baby wanted to take so long to deliver. He put us back a day, waiting all the way till Saturday. Maybe he wanted to wait and come on Mother's Day to give his mom a present. I don't know, but good to have again all you mothers with us. And but we will stay on topic and text and continue this morning our study of the book of Matthew. And so to get us started, let's go ahead and read the first 14 verses of this chapter, and then we'll pray and get into the message. It says, "And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, and my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, and other to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you'll bless as this message goes forth this morning. Lord, might you use it in our hearts and lives to mold us into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning that is not saved, I pray that the Spirit of God would be at work and that he would use this message to draw that one unto thyself. Lord, we see very clearly in this text that it is your desire to save every man. So, Lord, might the gospel message be clear this morning, and might those that are without Christ understand how they can have their names written down in the Lamb's Book of Life and know for certainty that when that roll is called up yonder, that they'll be there. So bless in this message. Use it for thy honor and glory. For I prayed in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we examined two parables that are found in Matthew chapter 21. The parable of the two sons and the parable of the wicked husbandman. And that's why it says in verse number 1 of chapter 22, "And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables." So Jesus continues to use a parable here to illustrate a spiritual lesson. And I said last week, a parable has been called a window to let the light in. It's been called an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. The Greek word parabole is actually comprised of two Greek words, meaning to lay something alongside something else. And so Jesus is teaching through contrast. He's using this earthly story to present to us the spiritual truth. As we look elsewhere in the Scriptures, we discover why it is that Jesus spoke in parables. We would perhaps naturally conclude that it was in an effort to open people's eyes to spiritual truth, and that is the case. Jesus did use parables so that his disciples would understand, you know, what it is he was trying to teach them. But parables were also used to conceal the truth from those who didn't have a heart to receive it. And that's what the Bible tells us. And we need to be careful as we study the Bible that we have a proper attitude towards God and towards the Bible. Because if we don't have a proper attitude towards God and towards the Bible, we'll not receive anything from the reading of the Bible or the studying of the Bible. We have to have a willingness to learn and to listen and to obey the Bible. I was reading perhaps last week in the Gospel of John, and Jesus said, "If any man will do the will of my Father, he will know my doctrine and from whence it is." You know, you'll be able to determine proper doctrine if you have a heart to obey God. But when we looked at these two parables, we saw that the parable of the two sons, and the idea was a man that told his first son, "Go work in my vineyard." And the first son says that he will go, but he doesn't. The second son says that he won't go, but he does. And Jesus asked, you know, the religious rulers of that day, who did the will of the Father? And they answered correctly, the second son. Though he said he wouldn't go, he repented. That is, he changed his mind and he went. And Jesus said, gave us the spiritual application of that parable. And he said, you know, so do the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of heaven before you. Because they repented at the preaching of John the Baptist, but you did not. And so we said that the main theme or idea of that parable is a lack of repentance. A lack of repentance. And repentance is something that is necessary for salvation. We looked at Luke chapter 3, and twice in the first five verses, Jesus says, "Except ye repent," and the emphasis is on the word ye shall all likewise perish. Repentance is not just something that is necessary for publicans and harlots. It's not just something that is necessary for murderers and adulterers, but it is something that is necessary on everyone's part. And repentance is a change of mind about sin, self, and the Savior that results in a change of direction, in a change of action. And all of us, if we're not saved, we need to repent of our sin. Repentance and faith go hand in hand. Acts 20, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ is what is necessary to be born again. So again, that is what we looked at in part last week. We also looked at the parable of the wicked husbandman. And here was a man who prepared his vineyard, a householder, a property owner. He prepared his vineyard. He made it possible for this vineyard to be very productive. He put a hedge about it, protecting it from animals. He put a tower upon it to protect it from enemies, people who would come and steal from the vineyard. And so when time of harvest rolled around, he sent servants out to gather some of the harvest and to bring it to him, because remember, he went into a far country. But when he sent his servants, they were abused. They were beaten. And some of them were killed. And so he said, it says, last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, "Surely they will reverence my son." But when they saw the householder's son coming, they said, "Let's kill him, and then the inheritance will be ours." And that's what they did. They killed the son. And Jesus again asked the chief priests a question. You know, what will the householder do to to those men. He will utterly destroy them, they answer, and lend out his vineyard to another group of people, to another steward. And again, in that particular parable, I believe the main theme or idea is a lack of reverence. And I take that from verse number 37, which says, "Surely they will reverence my son." And so in these two parables, we see a lack of repentance and a lack of reverence. And this third parable, within the same context, is connected to those two parables. And that's kind of why I rehearse what we looked at last week a little bit. Because all of these parables have a very similar idea. And so what we're going to do this morning is look for the same four things in this parable that we did in the other parables. We're going to look for the main theme or idea. We want to understand the natural idea, then the spiritual idea, and then understand the response that is required on the part of the hearer. Or more specifically, what is the application to you and I? So we have this parable of the marriage feast. What then is the main theme of this parable? You might characterize it in a little bit different way than I do, but I characterize it this way because I believe it to be the main theme of the parable, but also it kind of helps us to understand the thought and the theme in each of these parables. It's a lack of responsiveness. So in the first parable we looked at last week, it was a lack of repentance. In the second, it was a lack of reverence. And then here in this parable, we see a lack of responsiveness. At the end of verse number 3, after these men were invited to the marriage feast, it says, "And they would not come." A lack of responsiveness. And even after they were invited a second time, by a second group of servants in verse number 4, that verse ends by saying, "My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage." There's the invitation. And verse 5 says, "But they made light of it and went their ways." Again, it was a lack of responsiveness on the part of those who were invited. And so that appears to me to be the main theme or idea of the parable. So then we want to understand the natural idea. If this is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, we need to understand the earthly significance before we're ever going to understand the spiritual significance. And one of the best ways to look at the parables and understand them is to look at each of the characters that Jesus gives to us in the parable. And then when we come to the spiritual idea, try to determine who that represents or who that symbolizes in the parable. And so there's a number of different individuals that Jesus speaks of in this parable. It begins with this king. It says in verse number 2, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king. And this king made a marriage for his son." And so we're introduced to these two characters first. And by the way, just kind of as a side note, here the king is the one that's interested in having this celebration for his son. And if you ever, and I didn't go back and look at notes and previous studies on how they performed a marriage feast and such in Oriental times or Bible times, but there's it's the same basic way that God is going to celebrate the marriage of His Son, Jesus Christ, to the bride, the church. For instance, the marriage feast always takes place at the home of the bridegroom's father. The marriage feast of the Lamb, where the church is there and where Jesus Christ is there, will take place where? In heaven. And then on the conclusion of the marriage feast, we're going to return to the earth to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that that the same thing takes place in a marriage feast, you know, or at least how it occurred during Bible times, that they would then, after the marriage feast, return to the home of the bride. But again, that's just kind of a side note there. But then it goes on to say in verse 3, and he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And so we're introduced to some other people here. It's the servants of the king. And these servants, they go out and they invite the selected guests to the marriage feast. But these guests, these invitees, they decline. They refuse to come. And so the king feels it necessary to send out a second invitation. Maybe he's thinking to himself, don't they realize that I've made every preparation? I mean, this isn't, you know, bring your own dish. This isn't a potluck. They don't have to cook anything. They don't have to do anything. He said in verse 4, again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. All they have to do is what? Come. That's all they have to do is come. But it says that they made light of it. And they went their ways, one to his farm and another to his merchandise. They had other things that they were more interested in. They didn't have time for a marriage feast. They didn't have time to respond to the invitation, so they each went back to their other responsibilities. But it says in verse 6, and the remnant, this is the ones who are left, the ones who did not go back to their farm or to their merchandise, it says that the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. And so here you can see that there's some similarities in this parable to the one that we looked at previously. Because these servants were treated in the very same manner that the householder servants were treated in the parable of the wicked husbandman. But when the king heard thereof, this is verse 7, he was wroth, that is, he was angry. And he sent forth his armies, there's another group of people we're introduced to, and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And then the king now, he says to his servants, the wedding is ready. He still has a wedding feast, a marriage feast that's all ready, it's all decorated, you know, it's ready for a celebration, but he didn't have any guests, and so he says, those that were bidden were not worthy, so he says, go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. Since nobody on my list wanted to come and celebrate, just go out into the highways, go wherever you can find people, and invite them to come to my marriage feast. And those servants, they did exactly what their king commanded. They went out into the highways and they gathered all as many as they found, both good and bad. They didn't have to be nobility. They didn't have to be honored guests or politicians. They found whoever they could. And they furnished the marriage feast with guests. And then it kind of changes, the parable changes just a little bit in verse number 11. But the king comes at that point and he sees all the guests. And there's a man, though, that didn't have a wedding garment. And this is another thing that would take place at a marriage feast in Bible times. Each person would be given a garment by the host. And that is the garment that would be worn. And so as the king comes and he examines all the guests, he noticed that there's a man there that doesn't have on a wedding garment. He doesn't have on the proper attire. And so he asks him, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? How did you come to be here without possessing the right garment? And he didn't have an answer. He must have snuck in under the gate, climbed in over the wall. And so the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Like, wow. They take it serious when somebody breaks into the wedding feast, don't they? And you might kind of wonder why until you begin to examine the spiritual idea of the parable. Because again, let's go through and see if we can identify each of the characters and who is represented by them. I don't believe it's too difficult. If you have ears to hear and eyes to see, the king represents God, God the Father. The son represents the Lord Jesus Christ. The servants, we've got two groups of servants here. The first are sent out to invite the guests, and this group of servants probably represents the prophets of the Old Testament. When we looked at the previous parable, we saw that the servants there represent the Old Testament prophets and how they came to the people of Israel and commanded them to repent on the authority of God's word. But they refused to listen, and God sent other prophets, and they refused to listen. And it's important, you know, especially if you want to interpret the Bible accurately, to understand, you know, who these invited guests represent, the first invited guests, because they don't represent all of mankind. They represent the nation of Israel. And God sent prophets to them, and when they wouldn't listen to the prophets, He sent the disciples, but they wouldn't listen to them. They rejected the invitation. God invited the nation of Israel in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, and let us reason together. Though your sins be as red as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool, as white as snow." God invited them to come to Him for forgiveness. But they wouldn't. We mentioned last week where Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you together under my wings as a hen doth her chicks, and ye would not." They wouldn't listen. And the remnant, as it says here, perhaps represents the chief priests, the Pharisees, the leaders of the nation of Israel. And what did they do? It says they slew the servants. Or as in the previous parable said, they slew the son. They killed him. Verse 7 said, "And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers." In some of the other parables, you could get the idea that maybe this represents the angels. You know, there's harvesters in some of the other parables who come and separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares, and destroy and burn up the tares, which are the unbelievers. But as you think about this, what this verse says literally happened to Jerusalem. In 70 AD, Titus, with the Roman armies, came in and they destroyed Jerusalem. They burnt the city to the ground. And I believe that was the judgment of God against a group of people, a nation, who rejected God's invitation for salvation. And so what did God do then in turn? Give up on the inhabitants of the earth? No. What He did then was sent His disciples out unto the Gentiles to invite them to come. And again, as I say that, don't think that God had no interest in the Gentiles, in other nations during Old Testament times, because He did. The nation of Israel was to be a lighthouse. They were to live so holy, so righteous, that the other nations were drawn to God through them. And there was a mixed multitude that traveled with Israel even during their wilderness march. That mixed multitude was comprised of Gentiles, people who had come to trust in the true and the living God. We even have examples of that. The book of Ruth is dedicated to a woman, a Moabite woman, a Gentile woman who came to trust in the true and the living God. Rahab is another one of Jericho who came to trust in the true and the living God, but she was the only one amongst the inhabitants of the people of Jericho that believed. God had an interest in Gentiles in the Old Testament. It's just for the most part they did not come to Him. But God gave the majority of his attention to his chosen people, which was Israel. And these initial invitees represent the nation of Israel. And God came to them, and he invited them, and they rejected his invitation. And so in response to that, what God did was turn his attention to the nation, to the other nations, to the Gentiles, to you and I. I'm assuming most of us aren't of Jewish descent, but of European descent. When you look at the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Shem, that's where you have the Arab peoples, the Jewish people coming from. Ham, you have the African peoples descending from him. And Japheth is where the Europeans descend. And so you can travel, you can trace, you know, human origins, the origin of nations back to one of the three sons of Noah. Because when they came off that the ark, that's all there was Noah, his wife, and his three sons. By the way, there's a lot of significance to that in the Bible, because the Bible prophesied at that time that I'm forgetting the exact reference, but basically Japheth will come to inherit the blessings of Shem, Shem being the people of Israel, so Japhethites, the Europeans, Bible-believing people today, owe their blessings to the Jewish people, you know, because when they rejected, the Jewish people rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah, God turned his attention to other peoples. I probably need to say more to clarify there, but I'm probably not prepared to do that, but maybe we'll do that at some other point in the future. Just understand there's a great deal of significance when you understand that the world was populated by the three sons of Noah, and there was promises given to each of those three sons. And so the second invited guests, the good and the bad, represent Gentiles. But then there's this person without a wedding garment. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And this man, I believe, represents any lost man. A lost man who's trying to obtain God's favor, who's trying to obtain heaven through another means than which God has given to us. Because you understand, when we get saved, when a person gets saved, God gives to them the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're clothed, if you will, in His righteousness. We have a robe of righteousness. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. This verse speaks of the garments of salvation. It talks of the robe of righteousness. And everyone that enters the marriage feast in heaven is going to have on these garments, is going to have on a robe of righteousness. Because you're not invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb without first having been given by God, the host of this celebration, the robe of righteousness, which is given to us when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Because we don't have any of our own righteousness. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We're all sinners, and we're dirty, and we need cleaned up. And we don't clean up ourselves. God cleans us up. When we put our faith and trust in Him, He gives to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so again, as we understand the natural idea and the spiritual idea, it makes the response required or the application very obvious. First, accept the invitation of God. I mean, we read this parable in this earthly story and we say, these people are crazy. Who wouldn't go to the marriage feast? I mean, it's a free meal. And we know how people love free meals. I was back a year or two ago to the home church in Grafton for a funeral. And I can't remember if they had a meal before or after. I think maybe it was after. And so we were down there for the meal. And here came in the door two, maybe three of my high school friends. And let me tell you something. These guys have nothing to do with church, just so you know. They're not that kind of person, okay? And I wasn't either until I got right with God. I was just like them. But these are the kind of young, these, now they're older men. They didn't have anything to do with church, but you know what? Here they came into that church basement because they knew the deceased. Well, everybody around there knew them. They didn't attend the funeral, but they were there for the free meal. Nobody skips out on a free meal, but here, these men rejected the invitation. Even though everything was already prepared, even though they didn't have to do anything, they rejected it. And that's the way people are when it comes to salvation. God has done everything that is necessary for you to be saved. All you have to do is come.
Amen.
That's all you have to do. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I mean, it's too good to be true almost, isn't it? Seems too good to be true. And yet people reject God's salvation. They reject it. They don't listen. They go, as these men did, to their merchandise, to their farm, to their other responsibilities, and some of them give salvation no other consideration. It's amazing to me how light people treat the gospel. Isn't that what it says in verse 5? And they made light of it. And they made light of it. I would like to think that if I was a lost man and someone came up to me and said, hey, you better consider what the Bible has to say about salvation, because if what it says is true, the consequences are very severe if you reject it, I'd like to think that I would take the time to consider it. I was talking to someone last week about that very thing. And they consider themselves an agnostic. Now the difference, and he says he liked it when he realized, you know, the difference between the two terms, atheist and agnostic. An atheist supposedly says there is no God. How he can know that, I don't know. And a lot of people recognize that, so they don't call themselves atheists, they call themselves agnostics. There might be a God, but I don't know, and even if there is, there's no way you can know him. And so basically, I don't care. That's an agnostic. Maybe there's a God, maybe there isn't. If there is, you can't know him. That's their thought. And this man would consider himself an agnostic, which I guess that's a step in the right direction from an atheist. And I explained to him, well, you know, some people think that since I'm a Baptist preacher, you know, I would never give any thought to the subject of what if I'm wrong. But that's simply not true. I've given a great deal of thought to the subject of what if I am wrong. And that's because the Bible says, if we have hope only in this life, we are of all men most miserable. So that text causes me to consider, what if I'm wrong? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 gives us all the consequences if there is no resurrection. I understand the consequences if I'm wrong. I'm spending my life laboring for something that doesn't matter. I understand the consequences if I'm wrong. I am disciplining myself. I am restraining myself for no reason in regards to certain things. But I'm not wrong. There is a God. And it's the God of the Bible. And He's the creator of the universe. And as the creator of the universe, He has the ability to tell me whatever He wants. And by the way, the creator of the universe is also the redeemer of the universe. And He's told us how we can be saved. But if we're ever going to be saved, we're going to be saved on His terms, not ours. And God says, if you want to be saved, you have to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a sinner. And the only way you can be saved is through Jesus Christ. Revelation 22:17 is the concluding chapter of the Bible. And within that chapter, God gives to us an invitation. And He says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. God offers every man salvation. It's free of charge. Jesus Christ has done everything that is necessary for us to be saved. All we have to do is respond. All we have to do is come. I guess to some that just seems too easy. Too simple. Some people want to have a part in their salvation. But you can have no part in it. Your only part is to receive that free gift. Just receive it. If anybody's going to be saved, I think this parable illustrates that you're going to be saved on God's terms. Because if you think you can come to God in any other way, it says here in this parable that you will be cast into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And before you find fault with God about that, please remember, He invites all to come. Anyone can come, whosoever will, can come and be saved. The only ones that will be cast into outer darkness are those who do not receive the invitation of God Almighty and come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Are you saved this morning? Are you 100% sure that if you were to die today, that you would go to be with the Lord in heaven? If you're not 100% sure of that, you can be. When you just stop trusting in your own good works and you instead trust in Jesus Christ to save you. Anybody who's saved here this morning will tell you that they're saved because of what Jesus Christ has done for them. Anybody here that is 100% sure that they're going to heaven, it's probably because they're 100% sure that God keeps His promises. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Sometimes when you tell people you're saved and you're sure of heaven, they think you're a little bit arrogant or a little bit self-righteous. But that's not at all what a true child of God means. A true child of God means I'm saved and I'm going to heaven because of what Jesus has done for me. I'm trusting in Him to save me, not my own good works. And I'm going to heaven myself, not because of anything I've done, but because of what Jesus has done for me. And one day when He said to me, Brad Potter, whosoever will may come, I came. And I responded to that invitation and trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And anybody can do the very same thing. God has His arms held out. And He says, come. And if you'll come, you can be saved. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. Lord, thank You for this portion of Scripture that we looked at here this morning. Lord, the Bible is so refreshing. It's so simple for those who will have ears to hear and eyes to see. And God, I pray that the gospel message might be clear to every one of us this morning as we've looked at this passage. Lord, I pray that if there's one here that's not saved, that they would understand how it is that they can be saved, saved from the punishment that they so justly deserve for their sin. Help them to realize all they have to do is come. Come to you asking for forgiveness, and you will freely forgive and give the righteousness of Jesus Christ to that person. Lord, help us not to make light of the gospel. Help us not to become so busy in our other responsibilities that we neglect our duty to take the gospel message to others that they might be saved. So God, take the message this morning. Use it for thy glory. Use it in the lives of your people. And Lord, use it to draw the lost unto thyself. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would stand with me, with your eyes closed and your heads bowed as Elisa begins to play. And we call this our invitation, the invitation of our service. And this is where we invite you to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. If you're here and you've never been saved, you've never asked God to forgive you, right where you are, right now, you can call upon God and ask Him to save you. And trust me, He will. If you call on Him, He'll save you. If you call on Him with a sincere heart, believing that Jesus died for you, was buried and rose again the third day, He will justify you. The word justify means He will declare you righteous on the merits of Jesus Christ, not on your merits, but on His. We sometimes even ask people to come forward. If you want to be saved, if you want us to show you more clearly from the Word of God how you can be saved, I invite you to come. Or if you're here and you're saved and the Lord has dealt with your heart about something, this is a time where we invite you to come to an old-fashioned altar and pray to God and ask Him for help, ask Him for forgiveness. Everlasting life. It is a current, present possession.